All right, everybody. So we are continuing our study in the subject of soteriology. Remember that soteriology is the study of salvation, that it derives from two Greek words, soter, which means savior, and logos, which means the study of or a word about something. And so we are currently, in our series of lessons, we are currently looking at biblical terminology related to soteriology. We're looking at biblical terminology related to soteriology. And in today's lesson, we're going to talk about love. But we're going to look at it in a narrow way. We're going to consider it mainly as it relates to God's love with regard to our salvation. Now, I couldn't help myself, so I also included some material here towards the end of our study that looks at practical application of love in everyday Christian life. Let's go ahead and jump into this. Now, love, biblically, when we think about love, is one of the attributes of God that motivated him to reach into time and space and to offer salvation to lost sinners who have offended him. Now, remember, we've talked about it in past lessons that when we think about the cross, there are two main attributes that come into focus at the cross. One of those attributes is God's righteousness, in that he judges all of our sin there at the cross. But we also see God's love at the cross, and John 3:16 and Romans 5:8 make that very, very clear when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And Romans 5:8, which says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so we very clearly see love at the cross. The scriptures are very clear on that. But righteousness is there as well. And this is one of the reasons why we see the picture of the judgment of Christ upon the cross when the sky grows dark. And during that time, he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was during that time that he was made to be judged for all of our sins. And of course, we looked at a number of passages related to that. We looked at Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And to give his life a ransom for many. And we looked at the Greek preposition on T there, which is one of two prepositions of substitution. We also think of 1 Peter 3:18, which says that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And of course, his dying upon the cross was necessary to bring about our salvation. So when we think about the cross, we think of those two attributes mainly. So again, love here is what we're going to be talking about. So love, again, is an intrinsic attribute of God. And when we think about the attributes of God, we think of those characteristics that are revealed about God in the scripture, what we understand to be the essence of God, those key attributes. We think of his sovereignty, his immutability, his veracity, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, righteousness, justice, love, mercy, grace, and so on. And love is one of those attributes. Now, earlier this year, I had done a study on the attributes of God as we looked at it as it relates to soteriology. And so I looked at all the attributes. And one of the things that one has to understand is that when one looks at the attributes, one must always see them functioning with the other attributes, such that one never operates independently of the other. But we think of the attributes as all working together in harmony. So love, again, is an intrinsic attribute of God that motivated him to reach into time and space and to offer salvation to lost sinners who have offended him. Now, this was a voluntary act of love on the part of God, as he was in no way compelled to act. But he did act. And, of course, we understand that event having occurred, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago, most significantly, and that is when God the Son came into this world and took upon himself humanity, added humanity to himself. And that was an event that occurred in time and space in the flow of history. And And so we think of the hypostatic union. We think of Jesus being undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. And so he came into the world minus sin. And then, of course, he lived his entire life and committed no sin. And we think of passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5 all make that very clear. But then his going to the cross and dying in our place, you know, as Peter makes clear, the just for the unjust. So again, God did act for our benefit, and this is most pronounced, of course, in the sending of his Son to die for us. Now, in Scripture, we think of John 3:16, a very famous and popular passage, and for good reason, because there's so much communicated there, in which John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, here, the Apostle John used the Greek verb agapao. Now, later on, we're going to see the use of the noun agape, but here he used the verb agapao. And here it speaks of God's love for lost sinners. And of course, his love was manifest to us by providing his uniquely born Son, his only begotten Son. I think of John 1:18, which says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, the monogenes theos. And of course, monogenes there, it's translated as only begotten, but a better understanding would be his uniquely born Son, because Christ is unique. He's unique in the sense that he was conceived supernaturally by means of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but also his humanity, the hypostatic union, makes makes him very unique. So again, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, might be a better way to understand that. So his love was manifest toward us by providing his uniquely born Son as an atoning sacrifice for sin, so that we might not spend eternity in the lake of fire. Instead, we might believe in his Son and come to possess eternal life. Now, love here in John 3:16 is universal. It extends to all humanity, to all humanity. And I remember watching a strict Calvinist recently defend limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect. And, you know, I have such a hard time with that because there's so much scripture that says otherwise. But when we think about the love of God here, it's universal in that it extends to all humanity. Another passage on that, I think, is 1 Timothy 4:10. Which speaks of God, who is the Savior of all men. He's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And passages like Hebrews 2:9, which says that Christ tasted death for everyone. Of course, 1 John 2:2, which says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And of course, that speaks of unlimited atonement, that Christ died for everybody. So love here is universal in that it extends to all humanity. It is gracious because the object is undeserving. The object is undeserving. And remember Romans 5:8, which says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we are not deserving of his love. We are not deserving of his love. So in this sense, his love is a display of his grace. It is also giving. It is also giving, as God gave his precious Son to die for us. He gave his precious Son to die for us. And of course, I think of 1 John 4:9 and 10. It says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love," he says, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And of course, when we think about John 3:16, it's also simple. Our salvation is very simple, being received by faith alone in Christ alone. In the Gospel of John, John uses the word believe 98 times. That's more than the other three gospel writers combined. And of course, we know from John 20, 30, and 31 that his purpose for writing the whole letter was really evangelistic in nature. And so he tells us that in John 20, 31, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. He says, but these things, that is these signs that he's recorded, have been written so that, purpose clause, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And it's interesting that John uses that word believe that many times, because he's really driving a point, and that's through repetition, isn't it? Because a good teacher always communicates by means of repetition. And so, again, salvation is simple in the sense that it is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Of course, John 14, 6 stands out, which Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, no person comes to the Father but by me. And Acts 4, 12, which says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, this is by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace, caritas, undeserved favor, unmerited kindness, unwarranted love. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of ourselves. It is, salvation is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. And a gift, of course, by its very nature means that it's free. It's costly to the giver, but free to the recipient. And of course, Paul really drives that point home in verse 9, where he says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So again, salvation is simple, being received by faith alone in Christ alone. And it is salvific. It is salvific, God's love, in the sense that it saves those who accept his Son as their Savior, because it goes back to the issue of Christ alone. I think of John 1, 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And Galatians 3, 26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when I think of the use of agapao here, I'm seeing it in its proper sense, in its proper sense. But of course, Satan is the is not only the great deceiver, but he also steals. And the word agapao is used throughout Scripture of unbelievers as well. When I was growing up as a young boy in Southern California, and this was back in the mid-70s, and of course, as a young kid, you don't know any better. You go to Sunday school and you just, you know, take what you're told. But I had always been taught that agape and agapao was God's love and God's love only. And so I was taught that, and I accepted that and didn't know better. And then when I was doing postgraduate studies, actually at Texas Tech University, because I did a few years of postgraduate studies in classical literature and was studying classical Greek, and I was looking at some passages in the Greek New Testament, and in short time, I came to understand and stumbled across a number of passages where agapao is not used of God. And by the way, when I think of the term love in Scripture, and we're going to see some examples of this, the word that comes to mind mostly for me is the word commitment. Commitment. And you'll see that here in just a little bit. Now, agapao, when referring to people possessed with negative volition, agapao becomes a commitment to that which is evil, becomes a commitment. And of course, in John 3:16, where he uses the verb agapao, just a few verses later, he uses the same verb. And in John 3:19, he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Notice, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men loved the darkness. And here we have the use of the same Greek verb agapao. Well, clearly, this is not God's love, but this is nonetheless a commitment love that they have. They are committed to the darkness rather than the light. Notice, for their deeds were evil. And that's always been such a fascinating verse to me, because I think you have no greater expression of God's revelation to mankind than that which is found in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God-man, the theanthropic person, where everything that he said and everything that he did could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he acted. And yet, even though you have a perfect display of truth and love and righteousness and life for everybody to see, yet we're told that men love the darkness rather than the light. And that's always been a head scratcher to me, because, you know, you think about who Christ was and who he is. And of course, there's no problem with the revelation. And this, I also think of other passages. I think of where you have Noah, who is described as a preacher of righteousness. And yet after 120 years, you know, his converts were few. There's another interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 3, Jeremiah 25, verse 3, where Jeremiah is speaking to the leadership of Israel. And he says, "For 23 years, I have delivered the word of the Lord to you, but you would not listen." Again, he says, "For 23 years, I delivered the word of the Lord to you." He was faithful to deliver the word of the Lord to them. He says, "But you would not listen." Now, I've thought about how frustrating that must have been for Jeremiah as a prophet of the Lord to have been faithful in his ministry to preach the word, and yet to preach it to such a recalcitrant audience who was so hard-hearted. And of course, we think of even our Lord and Savior in John 3:19 is a good example of this. Even our Lord, the majority of those who heard and saw him did not accept him. And they did not accept his message. And even though he had performed signs before them. In fact, John chapter 12, verse 37, John 12, 37, it says, "Though he had performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing." They were not believing. And this, you know, people say, well, seeing is believing. No, it's not. Because people see God through the creation. People know that he exists within themselves, because Romans 1, 18 through 20 makes that very clear, that God is clearly seen through the creation and God is evident within them. The problem is that they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, because at the bottom of the issue, at the heart of the issue, is the issue of the heart. And so when the heart goes negative, it doesn't matter how much truth. It doesn't matter if you're Noah. It doesn't matter if you're Jeremiah. It doesn't matter if you're the Lord himself. When people are going to suppress the truth, they're going to suppress the truth. And as believers, we are responsible for output, not outcomes. We are responsible for output, not outcomes. And so we are called to be faithful witnesses, and those who are positive to the Lord will respond to that, and those who are not will not. And of course, we can speak truth, we can model truth, we can display love, we can be faithful to the Lord. But just like our Lord and Savior, it's not going to guarantee any more response than probably what he got. And of course, we know that the majority turned away. So again, the passage is using the verb agapao here in the sense of commitment, where he says that the light has come into the world, but men loved agapao, the darkness, rather than the light. And of course, in John 12:43, here he's talking about believers, which has always been a fascinating passage to me. Because if you back up into the preceding verse there in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him." Now, this is simple faith in Christ. And in just a plain reading, I take this to be believers, that these are people who believed in Christ, that they have forgiveness of sins, they have eternal life. But they were very immature, they were very carnal. And it says, "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him." Notice, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, "For they agapao, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And so here we see somebody who is classified as a believer, but a weak believer. But again, when we think about agapao and how it's used here, it's used in the sense of commitment, of their being committed to their own sinful desires and fears rather than to the Lord. Now, in these passages, agapao again denotes a commitment to that which is selfish and sinful. Now, this commitment to evil finds similar usage in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it was published about 250 BC. Sometimes you'll see it in books where they'll just simply list it as LXX, which just simply means 70, because it refers to supposedly 70 Hebrew scholars who translated it from Hebrew into Greek, and this would have been about 250 BC. Well, the Septuagint is very helpful because when you're looking at the Hebrew text and you're looking at certain words, like the Hebrew word ahav or ahev for love, and you see how it's translated, how the translators chose a Greek equivalent, we see the use of the verb agapao as a suitable synonym or substitute here. And so agapao was used of Samson, who is said to have loved Delilah. And there it uses the Hebrew verb ahav. But in the Septuagint, it uses the Greek verb agapao. The word in the Septuagint is also used of Solomon, who loved the wives that turned his heart away from the Lord. And remember that Solomon, by the end of his life, walked away from the Lord. And this goes to show that having wisdom is no guarantee that you'll live by it. And Solomon here had wisdom. I mean, he led the nation. He built the temple. He wrote three books. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And yet, even with all this wisdom, he still turned away from the Lord. And it says, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Yet Solomon held fast to these in love. And there the Septuagint translates it again as agapao. And so we see where agapao is used in a wrong way, in a sinful way. And of course, in John 5:42, it is said that unbelievers do not have the love of God within them. They do not have the love of God within them. Now, their love is a commitment to self-interest and sin. And when you see people that are that committed, that they love themselves. So their love is a commitment to self-interest and sin, which is characteristic of the world's love. By the way, Christians are told, John writes, 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And there he's using the same Greek verb agapao. So there's a real danger for believers to love the world, to turn their affection and to have this commitment love for the things of the world. And he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you can see how these are antithetical to each other, depending upon what you're committed to. So Christians are warned, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And this shows that born-again believers have the capacity to love that which is contrary to God. But God, being holy, righteous, and good, cannot love anything contrary to his nature. He cannot love anything contrary to his nature. And because God is immutable, and one of the attributes of God is his immutability. Now this means that God does not change. God does not change. And of course, one of the key passages on this is Malachi 3:6, where God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Now, this speaks about his essential nature, his character does not change. So because God is immutable, his love never changes. Now, this means that he does not love us more one moment and love us less at another moment. And I used to think that way. I used to think that God's love for me would rise and fall depending upon how I lived. And I thought that way, again, as a very young Christian. But God is constant, and God does not change, and his love does not change. And he does not love me more at one moment and less at the next. When God loves us, it means that he desires our best. And that he is committed to our well-being and spiritual growth. First and foremost, for the unbeliever, it has to do with regard to their salvation. That's first and foremost, because until they believe in Christ, they're not even children of God, and they can't pray to God as Father because he's not. And so salvation always becomes the first and foremost issue when talking to an unbeliever. But with regard to believers, it's also true that he desires our best and that he is committed to our well-being and spiritual growth. Now, sometimes God's love can take the form of comforting us, I think of 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, notice, and the God of all comfort. who comforts us in all our affliction. And so that is an accurate depiction of God, and praise God that He is that way. But God's love can also manifest itself in the form of divine discipline. Because Hebrews 12:6 says, "He whom the Lord loves," here we have agapao again. You see, love is salvific. We're looking at it in a salvific sense with regard to soteriology, but it's a very nuanced word. It's a very nuanced word. And so here it says, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." And of course, God disciplines us because, well, at the moment we come to faith in Christ, apart from the gospel, there's really not a whole lot that we know about God and His Word. In fact, our brains are packed full of human viewpoint, and this comes to us via literature, music, television, conversations, self-production, and so on. And so we have to go through this process of learning God's Word and having our thinking recalibrated according to the standard of God's Word. But that takes a long time. That takes many, many years and many thousands of hours of Bible study, I would argue, to expunge that human viewpoint and to replace it with divine viewpoint. But we have to go through this process. But until then, we're going to be thinking like the world and operating according to the world's values. And so it takes time to go through this process. And so there's going to be times where God is going to have to discipline us. And I've been scourged a few times. I've had some pretty serious lickings in my life, and I deserved every one of them, probably more than what I got. But God's love, when He disciplines us, is necessary because it's part of our spiritual growth, because we need humility. We need to be in submission to the Lord. And if we defy Him, well, if that goes long enough, He will lower the boom. So God's love can be nuanced. God's love, it never rises or falls. It just takes a different form, because He can love me in a very compassionate way in one moment, but He can also spank me, if I can use that terminology. He can discipline me the next. Now, His love is always perfect, because God Himself is perfect. I have a quote here by Theme. He says, quote, "Divine love, like every other attribute of God, is eternal, unchanging, and unfailing." And I'm going to pause for a moment here because he cites 1 Chronicles 16:34, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." His loving kindness is everlasting. And of course, there he's talking about His love being eternal. Being eternal. And of course, God does not change. Therefore, His love does not change. And he uses the word unfailing there, which I like that word, because the word loving kindness here translates the Hebrew noun chesed. And the word was translated love, and that's fine. Loving kindness here is how the NASB translates it. But really, over the years, scholars, Hebrew scholars, have come to understand that chesed refers to loyal love. It refers to faithful love. And I think the best rendering would be unfailing love, because God's love never fails. It does not fail. In fact, God's love cannot fail. God is love, and He loves us, and God has made many promises to us, and God's promises do not fail because God cannot fail. And I think of passages like Titus 1:2, which says that it is impossible for God to lie, and Hebrews 6:18, which says that it is impossible for God to lie. You see, when God makes a promise, He is bound to His word. And so we can trust that because God does not change and His love does not change. And so when God has love for us, and whatever form it takes, it is always an unfailing love. And of course, here, the writer uses the word everlasting, which is the Hebrew noun olam, which is commonly here translated as everlasting, but carries the idea of eternal, that it is eternal. And so that's why the colonel uses it this way. So he says, "Divine love, like every other attribute of God, is eternal, unchanging, and unfailing. Even God's complete knowledge of the sins and failures of His creatures cannot disappoint, frustrate, or diminish His love. God's love can never be compromised, for it is governed by His perfect integrity. Infinitely superior to human love, divine love always functions in a rational manner, free from emotion and sentimentality," end quote. And that's correct. And I love the word integrity there. That's such a fabulous word. And of course, there he cites Jeremiah 9:24. I love the preceding section here, verse, one of my favorite sections out of Jeremiah. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Great passage. An interesting quote there by Theme. So going on in the notes here, God is interested in saving lost sinners because he loves them and wants his best for them. In John 3:16, love is seen as that beneficial act of God, born out of his eternal attribute of love, whereby he seeks to save lost sinners by directing them to Christ as their Savior. And God does desire that lost sinners come to Christ. Now, he is no bully. He doesn't force anybody to be saved. But he's not neutral. He's God. He's sovereign. And of course, he displays himself through the cross. And so he seeks to save lost sinners by directing them to Christ as Savior. And God's love is based entirely on his character and not in the beauty or worth of the object. It is in no way predicated upon the beauty or worth of the object. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, he says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And notice, it's while we were yet sinners that God demonstrated his love toward us. And of course, if you look at the preceding verses, starting in verse 6, he says, "For while we were still helpless." You see, we cannot save ourselves. It's absolutely impossible. He says, while we were helpless, notice, at the right time, Christ died for who? Not for the sweet and the lovely and the wonderful and the marvelous and the charming, because we were not and are not and will not be. Christ died for the ungodly. He says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die," here speaking humanly. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then, of course, down in verse 10, well, let me read verse 9. He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies," and there's the fourth word that pops in that pericope, "for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So again, when we think about God's love, God loves because of who he is and not because of who we are, because we were his enemies. We were sinners. We were helpless. We were ungodly. There was nothing attractive in us that would draw God to us. And I have a quote here by W.E. Vine. And this is taken from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, a good book to have, a good single volume. He says, quote, "In respect of agapao, as used of God, it expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects," end quote. And that's absolutely right. And I have a citation here by Christopher A. Beetham. And, excuse me, this is from the Concise New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis, Volume 1, page 111. He says, "God is essentially love." And there he cites 1 John 4:8, which says, "The one who does not love does not know God." Notice, for God is love. Now, I read recently here a few weeks ago one of the most horrendous sermons I think I have ever read in my life. And what it did was it reversed this order. And by the way, God is love is a one-way truth. You can't reverse that. You cannot say love is God, okay, because now you've just taken an attribute and deified it. But that's exactly what this author did in his written sermon. And he talked about how love is God, and then he spun off and talks about how nobody's going to hell and God's going to save everybody. And he talked about sweetness and light and all this wonderful stuff. It was It was horrendous. I had Sherry read it too, my wife, and we had some conversation about it because it was very easy to pick apart. But when you look at Scripture, the Scripture is very clear when it says that God is love. That is a fundamental attribute of God. So again, here he says God is essentially love, and his purpose right from the beginning has been one of love. The love of the Father for the Son is therefore the archetype of all love. This fact is made visible in the sending and self-sacrifice of the Son. He says God's primary purpose for the world is his compassionate and forgiving love, which asserts itself despite the world's hostile rejection of it, end quote. And I love that last clause there, that God's primary purpose for the world is his compassionate, forgiving love, which asserts itself, and it does assert itself. He says, despite the world's hostile rejection of it. And again, think of John 3:19. Think of John 12:37, and there's many other passages that one could look to with regard to those who are hostile to God's efforts. And so he's absolutely correct on that. But again, when we think of love, we think of that attribute of God that is born out of his goodness, and that God loves because he chooses to love, and that his love, again, is in no way predicated upon the beauty or worth of the object. But it must be received. The love of God must be received. It must be welcomed. And of course, that starts first and foremost at the cross. Because when one comes to understand that God is righteous and holy and can only do one thing with sin, and that is to condemn it, and that we are sinners in Adam, sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and we can produce sin, but we can't deal with sin. We can't deal with the problem of sin, and our good works never measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. So we're trapped. We're in a real bad spot. And so we are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. But God in his love found a way. God in his love made a way is a better way to say that. He made a way, and that is the cross. Because at the cross, his righteousness judged our sin. And Christ, remember, willingly went to the cross. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." John 10:18 is very clear. And so he goes to the cross and willingly bears the wrath of God that belongs to me and to you and to all of humanity. And so the righteousness of God is completely satisfied. Propitious is the word, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. And we're going to look at the doctrine of propitiation here in a few weeks. It's coming up pretty quick. But God was propitiated. He was satisfied with the death of Christ. And so when we come to the cross and we believe in Christ as our Savior, then we receive all the blessings. We get forgiveness of sins, we get eternal life, we get the gift of righteousness, we get a portfolio of spiritual assets that's just absolutely amazing. We're transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We go from being in Adam to being in Christ. We are reconciled to God. We are given a spiritual gift. I mean, it just opens up the whole world to us in the best possible way. And so, but the cross becomes that place where we come and we meet God, and that is by trusting in Christ as our Savior, because we understand what happened at the cross, and we trust in Christ. We come to Christ and Christ alone to save us. Now, the Apostle John, going on in the notes here, wrote, and here I'm citing 1 John 4:9 and 10. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us. Notice that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live," notice, "through him," that we might live through him, because you do not come to have new life apart from Christ. So again, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Notice he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be" what? "The propitiation for our sins." And that word propitiation, if you've ever listened to the audio lectures by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and others who talk about him, who knew him, he loved that word propitiation because Christ satisfied every righteous demand of the Father. And so it says here again that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We cannot satisfy God's righteous demands, not in and of ourselves, but Christ did it on the cross. And so that's what makes the cross so beautiful. It's what makes it so attractive to us. Now, our salvation was not earned by anything we did, but rather by the love that he showed to us by sending his Son to be the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Citing W.E. Vine here, He says, quote, God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. But obviously, this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in the objects. It was an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself, end quote. And he's absolutely right. So again, God loves because of who he is, and it is natural for him to love. Again, for God is love, John tells us. And Norman Geisler, I have a quote by him in here. This is taken from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 111. He says, quote, the Bible says that God is love. He says, if love is defined as that which wills the good of its object, then God is good, end quote. And God's love is always seeks that which is best in the other person. And when we think about love, even loving our enemies, we should not think of emotion. I used to really wrestle with that until I came to understand love properly. Now, I couldn't help myself, so I moved beyond soteriology and put together a few quick application notes on Christian love as it relates to believers. Now, God's love can be experienced in the heart of believers and can in turn manifest itself toward others in a similar way. I have this lovely quote here by Lewis Berry Chafer, and it's taken from his book, He That Is Spiritual. By the way, if you've never read his little book, He That Is Spiritual, I personally put it in the top 10 books to be read by Christians. I think it is a fabulous little book and really a life changer, really, really insightful. But he says here, quote, a human heart cannot produce divine love, but it can experience it. He says to have a heart that feels the compassion of God is to drink of the wine of heaven, end quote. And he has a very good way with words. I like Chafer. Now, the Apostle John, in 1 John 3:16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so earlier, I don't know if you caught the quote or in the citation earlier, but Christ becomes the archetype. He becomes, in effect, our role model for how we ought to live as Christians. And this is true in many ways. But here he says, we know love by this. Well, how do we know it? What form did it take? What did it look like? That he laid down his life for us. And he goes on drawing a conclusion, extrapolating out from that. He says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see how that flows. In fact, I think of in 1 John where he says, we love because he first loved us. And so there's a flow there. So when we are properly plugged in with God, when we are walking with the Lord, when we are learning his word and living his word, when we come to understand his love and we come to receive that love, that naturally flows out of us to others. And so John's word where he says we love because he first loved us. And so when we come to understand and to appreciate that love, that will naturally flow out of us to others. I think the same is true with grace. I think the more we learn about the grace of God, the more, and we can enjoy that grace, I think the more we can extend grace to others as well. So as Christians, we are called to manifest love in its ideal form, what I would call its mature form. And Paul, by the way, when we think of this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, as it's commonly called, Paul was trying to help the Corinthians, who were very immature and very carnal, to understand what is the standard, because they didn't. They were not the model of this, if you read Corinthians. But the standard doesn't change. And so Paul described this love saying, quote, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly or rudely, it does not seek its own. In other words, it's not governed by self-interest, but it thinks in terms of others, it is selfless. He says it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He says it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice love never fails. Love never fails. Now, Paul directs even Christian husbands to look to Christ as their role model. And my wife and I, a few years ago, I wrote a book on making a biblical marriage, and my wife was very much involved in that, writing that. But we together put forth this book. And one of the passages that, of course, jumps out for me is one of the directives I have is in Ephesians 5:25, where again it sets Christ as the role model. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." And of course, here in this passage, he's using the same Greek verb, agapao, in the proper sense, in the ideal sense. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So Christ becomes the role model. By the way, in order for me to fulfill my duty in loving my wife, as Paul directs here, I must have a well-developed Christology. I must have a well-developed Christology. Because if I don't understand who Christ is, if I don't understand his love for the church, if I don't understand the cross, if I don't understand his giving himself up for the church, for everybody, if I don't understand that sort of commitment love, if I don't understand that sort of selfless sacrificial love, if I don't understand that love that seeks God's best in the other person, if I don't understand Christ and if I don't understand the cross, then I cannot fulfill this mandate. And this is where theology matters. This is where getting into the Word of God and studying these doctrinal issues becomes very, very important in the life of the Christian. Because he says, "Husbands, love your wives." Well, what's the example? "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And so that becomes the standard. So when I think about my relationship with my wife, I have a standard when I look to Christ. But that means that I must be studied. I must study Christology. I must study ecclesiology. I must study soteriology. I must study these doctrines to understand who Christ is and how his love manifested itself by his giving himself up for the church. And this is how I am to love my wife. And that's a very high standard, but that's all right. That's what we're called to. And so this means that the husband sacrifices himself for her, always seeking her best interests, helping to lead her into God's will. And as 1 Peter 3:7 says, showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. It means honoring her. It means loving her. And by the way, I was thinking of this passage here a few months ago. He says here, he says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker." Here he's talking about physical weakness. "As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." And notice what he says there. "So that your prayers will not be hindered." So that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I was driving into work here a few months ago, and every morning when I drive into the office, it's about a 22 to 25 minute drive, depending upon traffic and weather, but it's my time of prayer to the Lord. And I devote that time. It's a quiet time for me when I'm driving in, and I have a lot to pray for. I pray for Israel. I pray for my country. I pray for my wife. I pray for coworkers. I pray for you. I pray for a lot of people. But that morning, a few months ago, I woke up and didn't get a very good night's sleep, and I had too much coffee in the morning, and I was a little bit irritated, and I had some snarky comments that I made to my wife that morning before I jetted out the door, and I hurt her feelings through some things that I said. It wasn't the best of Steve that morning, let's put it that way. And anyway, I got out the door, and I got in the car, and I got about two blocks down the street. And I started into my prayers, and within about 10 seconds, God the Holy Spirit brought this verse to my mind. And it says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." And I thought, uh-oh. And so I pulled off on the side of the road before I got out on the highway. And I humbled myself before the Lord, And I confessed my sin, not having shown love, having not honored my wife that morning when I left out. And so I sent her a text, and I apologized for my rudeness and for my poor behavior, and that it was inexcusable. And I asked for her forgiveness. And never make an excuse when you're asking for forgiveness. Just own it. And about a minute later, I got a text back, and of course she was very gracious and loving, and she said forgiven, and you know, a few comments, but it was all good. But once I had cleared that out, I then felt that I could resume my prayers, which is what I did. So I got out on the highway, and then I began my prayer, my morning prayer time. But see, this is how love plays out, and it requires humility, it requires understanding. It requires obedience to the Lord. Even Jesus said, you know, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. And so love manifests itself in obedience. And so when these things come to my mind, when these scriptures, when God the Holy Spirit pulls them up into my thinking, I have to be obedient. I have to humble myself before the Lord. I have to own that. And then if I've done wrong to somebody, I have to go and I have to admit that, and I have to apologize and seek reconciliation, and I have to conduct myself properly. And because if I don't, I mean, it affects not only my walk with the Lord, it hinders my prayer life, and of course, that's no good. And so, you know, these are just examples of how love comes from God to me, but then flows out of me to other people, whether that's my wife, whether that's my parents. You know, and a few years ago, I had to help care for my mom towards the end of her life, and that was very challenging with her dementia. And but nonetheless, you're told to honor your mother and father, and so you do that. You know, you rise to the occasion, you salute the Lord, and you say, "Yes, sir," and you do what He directs you to do. You walk in obedience, and so you know, love manifests itself these ways. And so again, this was something that for me was very personal when it talks about husbands, love your wives. Now going on in the notes here, Christians should be marked by love for each other, which is predicated on the love of Christ. Again here, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But see, this is a new command for Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, because the old command was, you know, treat others how you want to be treated. Okay, but here we have a new commandment. Here we have a new commandment, which Christ is the example. He says, "You love one another even as I have loved you." So again, understanding Christology. And understanding how Christ loves us plays out in even in how we love one another, how we love other believers. So you see how practical this theology is. And of course, and love should be shown even to our enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." And there's the Greek verb agapao again. "I say to you, love your enemies." Now, love here is not an emotion. It's not. It can't be, because it's impossible to conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who has hurt you, hates you, and wants to hurt you again. But love here means that we seek God's best in their life. And that's an act of faith. That's not an act of feelings. Feelings can be contrary to that, as a matter of fact. I know some people have hurt me. I know what the old sin nature wants to do, but you don't go there. And feelings are not my friend in that moment. And so I have to operate by faith. And so when I came to understand that love is seeking God's best in the life of that other person, and notice how He plays that out here. He says, "And pray for those who persecute you." Well, that praying for your enemies is part of is a manifestation of love. And so He says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Notice, "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And here He talks about common grace, "for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." You see, that's expression of God's common grace to all humanity. And so there is a love that we show towards all people, even our enemies. Now here, love is not an emotion, but a commitment to love others graciously as God loves us, and to manifest that love by seeking their best interests. And this would be through prayer, through sharing the gospel, through helping to meet their needs, etc. By the way, love should be shown to Israel. Love should be shown to Israel, God's chosen people. In Jeremiah 31:3, God himself loves Israel. He declares, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Now, God is eternal and his love is eternal, which means it never fades for his people Israel. And to possess the love of God, see, here's where it comes together. To possess the love of God is to love that which he loves. And one cannot claim to have God's love and simultaneously hate Israel, his chosen people. It's impossible. There is no place for anti-Semitism in the heart of anyone, especially the Christian. And I love Dr. Chafer's quote here. He says, quote, "When the Christian loves with a divine compassion, he will acknowledge what God's love. Therefore, he too must love Israel," end quote. Now, that's not a blanket endorsement for all that Israel does, because Israel, even in Israel's history, they were known for some of their evil and their wickedness. But regardless of their behavior, you still love that which God loves. You still love the people of Israel, and you should be praying for them. You should be. And I pray for them. I pray that they have victory over their enemies, over Hamas. I pray that they have victory over all their enemies, be they political, social, whether they're journalistic, because there are people even in the media who would love to destroy them with regard to their reputation. And so Israel faces enemies on many fronts, and they should be prayed for constantly. We also display God's love for the lost by sharing the gospel of grace with others, with the hope and prayer that they will believe in Christ as their Savior and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I have people that I've worked with over the years. I have old friends, family. I have people that I would normally don't care for their personality, let me put it that way, but I still share Christ with them. When I have an opportunity, I will share the gospel with them. Now, we demonstrate God's love for other Christians when we give of our resources to help meet their needs. You see, sometimes this takes on a very tangible form. In 1 John 3:17 and 18, John wrote, "Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth," end quote. And of course, we display love for others by praying for them. We should always be praying for others, by doing good to them, encouraging them, and helping them in their walk of faith. And encouragement is something I think that is greatly needed in our day. I think there's a great deal of discouragement in our day. And so I love where Paul here says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." You see, and this becomes a display of love. I love the word "build up" here. It's sometimes translated as edify. It's the Greek word oikoidome. And it's a compound word, oikos, which means house, and dome, to build. And it talks about building a house, building a structure, stabilizing somebody, building them up, making them beautiful, making them attractive, but building them up. And that's something that we ought to be doing with regard to other believers, to encourage them. And so that will close out this section here, where I talked about the love of God as it relates to salvation, but then also added some extra material in there with regard to how it plays out in the Christian life. All right, well, let's close it out with a word of prayer, and then we'll gather back again next week. If you'll bow your heads with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together freely online. We thank you that we have this opportunity to study your word. Most of all, we are thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And Father, we are so thankful for the love that you have shown towards us, and we are so thankful for that. And Father, we just pray this evening as we go on about our days that the things that we've studied here will become deeply seated in our thinking, and that it will manifest itself in our everyday lives. Father, we thank you. We pray that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.